Thank you, team. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. Welcome if you're visiting us. My name's Jamie. I'm also one of the pastors at Seven Oaks, and we offer you a great welcome to our church worship service this morning. Before I get into the message, I've got some stuff to tell you, and I can't wait. It's cool. A few weeks ago, we had a healing service, which you may remember. I was teaching my way through a series on prayer, and we came to a Sunday where the subject I wanted to preach about was prayer for healing. And so we had a great time together. We had teams here. We had lots of laying on of hands and praying for people, lots of people responding. And I also asked you to kind of feed back to me over the next sort of few weeks, the following few weeks, about some stories and things like that to encourage one another. And we were talking about, you know, how God's gospel, according to Paul, came both with word and with power. And how we in the West, we tend to emphasize word a lot, but we don't really experience or emphasize power as much as we should. And so the whole shape of the service was all about word, because I preached, but then it was about let's practice what we preach and let's call on Jesus and his power. So anyway, I began to receive some feedback from people, and we heard lots of stories about how people were blessed to be prayed for and encouraged. There's a certain amount of emotional healing that occurred in various people's lives, and one lady described how partway through the prayer, the Spirit just broke into her life. It's beautiful. So there's lots of stories like that, and it was great. But what I want to share with you is a story of a physical healing that occurred, which is a beautiful story. Many of you will know Donna Smith, and Donna is actually away now for Christmas, and I'd asked her to share, but she preferred that I share it, so I had her permission. And Donna, those of you that know her may know that she's had three back surgeries in her life, and she has all kind of problems with discs and alignment and all those kinds of issues. But over the last couple of years, she's had what she described as this kind of deep, searing, burning pain in her back that caused her to have to lie down on ice packs. It's a really kind of rough situation. And she's been prayed several times before for healing and never been healed, and kind of came to the place that this was part of her walk through life, that God's grace was sufficient for her, but she wasn't going to experience healing. But that Sunday morning, she felt compelled to come forward. So she came, and one of our teams were here. They anointed her with oil. They lay hands on her. They prayed for her. And that afternoon, she didn't feel a great deal different. In fact, she had a family function that she kind of worked hard at and was kind of feeling a little weary. But the next morning, on Monday, she woke up, and she started to go about her day. And all of a sudden, partway through the morning, she realized, I don't have any back pain. And then she woke up on Tuesday and said, I still don't have any back pain. And actually, that Monday was the first day in years that she has gone without taking pain medication. And so this is a week later, she's on the phone to me, and I said, well, how do you feel today? It's a week, how are you feeling? And she said, Pastor Jamie, I don't feel any back pain. Is this wonderful? Yes. So I tell that story to you to encourage you that our God is all-powerful, that he heals, and to encourage you, if you haven't been healed, to keep asking, and we'll keep asking, and that won't be the last time we do things like that healing service. Yes, God is good. Absolutely. I got a couple of other things I need to tell you about here, friends. You may remember this time last year, we took a special offering for Andrew and Claudia Martins in December. Do you remember that? For their Work Of Fund. Work Of is essentially for missionaries. A Work Of Fund basically covers everything they need to do to actually do ministry there. So it's not about getting them there, it's not about food and living costs, but it's actually about buying materials and paying to get to places like villages to go and preach, those kinds of things. That's a Work Of Fund. And so we did that for them last year, and we have decided, as part of our Seamless Link partnerships, and I don't have a ton of time to go into what all that means, except to say it's an alliance way of solidifying relationship between local churches and missionaries. And we have three of them. Andrew and Claudia is one of our Seamless Link partners. Gaylene Warden in Cuba is another. And Dave and Patty Enns are right ready to sign their contract to Seamless Link contract with us. And so what we'd like to do is take an annual offering for our Seamless Link partners for their Work Of funds to help them do the actual work of missions. And we know that they have need in this area. And so I just want to give you an advance heads up. I know December's an expensive month, but next Sunday, we're going to take an extra offering for those work-off funds. And you don't need to designate to who you want it to go to. We just have it all come into one pot, and we'll divide it up a third, a third, a third to our Seamless Link partners. And we're going to do this annually, and I promise next year it won't be in December. It'll be October or something like that. But this is something we want to do to be good on our Seamless Link partnership with them. And the partnership has various things that they commit to us as well. And so wanted to give you an advance heads up about that and bring you into the loop of why we're doing it. And thirdly, is Edie Sawatsky here this morning? Edie, are you here? If you are, can you stand up and wave to me? Hi, Edie. Many of you will not know Edie. She's standing up there just on the heading up toward the balcony about a third of the way up. Edie is new to our church family, and I've gotten to know her a little bit. And Edie is heading off on December 20th to a YWAM base to serve for a number of months until next March. I'm looking forward to hear some stories when you get back. And I said to Edie, hey, this is one thing we do with people that go out on missions, whether it's long-term or short-term, is we pray for them on their last Sunday. So Edie, we would like to pray for you today. So if you are kind of gathered around her there, if you don't mind just gathering around, lay hands on Edie, and we're going to pray for her. So let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Edie, who has found Seven Oaks to be her new church home, her church family. And Lord, as church family, we want to bless her in your name today. And we lift her before you. We pray that your blessing would rest upon her. As she goes out to serve at a YWAM base, Lord, I pray that you would give her phenomenal opportunities to connect with the students and the staff there, that she would be fed into and she in turn would be able to feed into their lives as she serves to make those YWAM schools possible. So Lord, bless her, protect her, provide for her, go before her, go behind her, go around her, go above her, go below her, go with her, within her. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Safe travels, Edie. All right, church. I'm going to preach now. So we are at week three of our Advent series. Can you believe it's the third week of Advent? Crazy. Called Genuine Hope. And 2 weeks ago, I unpacked for you a little bit about Israel's kind of misplaced hope. As Israel, you remember the story of weeping over the temple, that kind of thing, as they were putting their hope in national revival. And then last Sunday, Tim preached from John chapter 1 and located genuine hope in the manger, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. What I'd like to do today is talk a little bit about another place that genuine hope locates itself. As well as in the stable, as well as in the manger, genuine hope, Christian hope, locates itself in the inner shrine, behind the curtain. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you in a few minutes. But first, what we're going to do is we're going to read our passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and it's going to come up on the screen for you. And of course, we are somewhat parachuting into a passage and argument, and we always do that when we dive into the middle of a passage like this. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to make connections to our Christmas series as we kind of go forward through the sermon. So verse 13 says this. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath given as confirmation puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God would prove false or lie, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God's word to us this morning. This passage in the New Testament from the book of Hebrews, written a significant number of times after Jesus' death and resurrection, is a powerful one. It's an interesting one. It's full of Old Testament imagery and connections. And if this was an in-depth Bible study this morning, we could spend hours together investigating, well, who is Melchizedek and what does that mean? And we could spend time looking at various times in the Bible where God made oaths and promises. And we could spend time looking at the story of Abraham, and trying to understand that to give context to this passage. But we don't have hours, and you would all walk out if I started getting to the few hour marks. But what I can do this morning in a sermon is pull out for you one or two things that connect to our Christmas series, and you'll see how it connects a little bit later. And as Tim said last Sunday, you know, as he was looking at John chapter 1, he's like, there's just so much in here. I could preach forever on this passage. And so in many ways, he was scratching away at the surface, trying to pull some things out. Well, it's the same with this passage. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to see where the connection is and how it connects to genuine hope. Sometimes when somebody wants you to really, 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 really believe something that they're telling you, that is maybe a little bit unbelievable or is a little bit out of the ordinary, they might say something like, well, I swear that it's true. Or someone might even say something like, I swear to God it's true. And they may not actually believe in God or have a relationship with God, but what they're saying is like, I really, really want you to believe this. And somehow saying that makes it more believable. I swear by myself. When we as human beings swear by something or someone, what we're essentially doing is swearing by something greater than ourselves to act as a witness to us in what we're saying. In other words, I'm so positive that what I'm telling you is the truth, I am willing to be called out if I'm wrong, I'm willing to be cursed if I'm lying to you, I'm willing to be held account to this thing or person who's greater than me. I swear it's true. I really want to convince you of the truth about what I'm saying. You might say you're making an oath. An oath is like a solemn vow, or it's a solemn promise. Well, in the beginning of our passage, strange as it might seem to us, God's kind of doing that. It says in our passage that he's making this promise to Abraham, and to encourage Abraham to believe him, he essentially makes this kind of commitment or this kind of vow. But God cannot swear by something greater than himself because, well, there is nothing. Because he's God. So what does he do? Well, he swears by himself. And if you don't believe me, then read about it in Genesis chapter 22. His promise is that Abraham would be this father of this great nation, and his descendants would be as many as the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. He was going to be this father of this great, great, great nation. That was his promise. And as God swore by the promise, swore by himself, it was good enough for Abraham. Abraham believed him. He patiently endured and he persevered. The passage talks about that. So even when things seemed like they maybe weren't going to work out, or when he had moments of doubt, nevertheless, he kind of called himself to endure and believe. And the promise actually came true. It says when he patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. In other words, God was good on his promise. He was trustworthy. He came through. After this, our passage kind of leaves talking about Abraham, and then it starts to talk about the heirs of the promise. Well, who are the heirs of the promise? Well, his descendants. And his descendants, according to other areas of the New Testament, including Galatians and Romans, includes you and I, descendants of the promise, descendants of Abraham. And then the language kind of gets a little bit confusing in there, but we don't want to get too bogged down. But the point is that God actually stretches that promise from Abraham down the passage of time to us. The promise of Abraham comes down thousands of years to the church, but it takes a pretty dramatic twist, doesn't it? It's quite a bit different than what was originally promised to Abraham. You see, Abraham knew that he was being promised that he'd have many descendants, and he did. and it's still happening. Every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, Romans talks about how they get grafted in to the family of God. They become part of that family that traces its spiritual lineage back to Abraham. But Abraham did not know that God himself was going to take on flesh and step into the flow of that promise and take up that story and move that narrative forward, that eventually it was going to lead to him dying on a wooden cross, being buried in a tomb, 3 days later being raised to new life, and eventually ascending to the right-hand side of the Father, that gained access to all of us, to the very presence of God himself. Do you think Abraham knew that? No way. Abraham didn't have a clue. There's no way he could have known that. It's a pretty big twist in the story, isn't it? So the author of Hebrews is arguing to us that as believers, we ought to be encouraged to patiently endure whatever we're struggling with, however we're suffering. And the original recipients of the letter of the Hebrews would have been to people who were undergoing persecution. So he's saying, whatever's happening to you, however difficult it is, you need to endure. You need to patiently endure and believe the promise. Believe the hope. And seize the hope that is set before you. And I tell you that God is good on his promise, because look at Abraham. Look at how God promised Abraham, and he even swore by himself, and it came true. So patiently endure like Abraham did, and it's going to come true. You can bet your life on it. But we're still left with a question, aren't we? What exactly is the hope set before us? I mean, he can't be talking about faith in Jesus because, well, we already have faith in Jesus. That's the hope set before people. That's the hope we have for people who don't know Jesus, that they too will be grafted in and come to know him. But belief in Jesus is not the hope set before us. We already do that. We have that. He's writing to Christians. So what's the hope set before us that we're supposed to seize? Well, the passage tells us that this hope, it enters the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever. What on earth is he talking about? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you. Remember last Sunday when Tim was preaching to us from John chapter 1? And one of the parts of John chapter 1 that he highlighted and he quoted was where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you remember that piece? You know that passage? Well, he rightly said that the word dwelt actually means tabernacled. It's just, it's not often written in your Bibles because it's a bit confusing. Like, what does tabernacled among us mean? So we use words like dwelt and things like that. But that's essentially what it means, that God tabernacled among us. And the tabernacle is a reference to the huge, huge, big structure. Tony, if you could bring the picture up on the screen for us. This huge, huge, big structure here that Israel built as the very center of their nation. You see all the tents kind of around the outside? So then the Israelites went and built their own tents, and some lived on the north end, and some lived on the south end, and some on the east and the west, and depending on what tribe you were. And they lived in tents all the way around the big tent in the middle. It was the focal point. It was the center. And inside this structure, you had various things. You can see there the altar of burnt sacrifice. By the way, the whole thing is the tabernacle, not just the covered portion in the middle. The whole thing is the tabernacle. The altar of burnt sacrifice, where people would bring animals to sacrifice as an offering for atonement for their sin and things like that. And then there's a laver that's full of water where the priests would wash their hands and wash their feet before they entered into the holy place. That's the covered portion. And inside the holy place, there was a golden lampstand, and there was an altar of incense, and there was a table that had 12 loaves of bread on it that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there was this huge, big, thick curtain. And the curtain separated yet another chamber. It was like a chamber within a chamber. It was like a tent within a tent within a tent. And inside there was called the Holy of Holies. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. It's a thing that Indiana Jones was searching for. The Ark of the Covenant. And in there was the Ten Commandments, the stones. And in there was Aaron's rod that budded. And the Holy of Holies was this kind of sacred place. It was the most holy place on earth. And actually, it was a place where only one person was allowed to enter, just one person. He was called the high priest. And he was only allowed to enter one day out of 365 in a year. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. This was the inner sanctuary. It was the most holy spot on all of the earth. It was a place where God's presence literally dwelt on earth in this holy inner chamber. In the tabernacle, he tabernacled. So why on earth did the high priest only enter on one day of the year? Well, he entered on the Day of Atonement to atone for the people's sins. And he wore this special type of clothing. And if you can bring that next slide up. The priest wore this clothing, and you'll see there he's wearing this breastplate, and there's an enlarged example of it, an illustration of what it may have looked like. This breastplate that he wore, and it has 12 precious stones on it, and each stone represented a different tribe of Israel. So he quite literally would go into the Holy of Holies wearing this breastplate that he was representing the 12 tribes, the entire nation of Israel, before God. He literally wore the representation of the nation. And what he was doing on the Day of Atonement is he was seeking God's forgiveness for him to atone for their sins. He was seeking God's mercy for the entire nation. This moment was a very, very special, solemn, holy moment. So why on earth, if God's going to go to the lengths of coming down from the heavens to dwell with us on earth, which is an amazing thought, why would he tuck himself away in this inner chamber within a chamber where only one person was ever allowed to go in and only one day of the year? Why was he so inaccessible? Well, it's because he was just so holy. God was so infinitely perfect and righteous and holy that we, newsflash, who are not, could not ever really enter into God's presence because his holiness would burn us up. And so this elaborate system and these elaborate things that they did in the tabernacle and the way that they governed the relationship between God was a way in which they could successfully navigate how a holy God could live in the midst of a sinful people and how a sinful people could live in the midst of a holy God. How do you do that? Well, you do it very carefully with sacrifice and all the various different things that they did, special ceremonial cleansings and all of that kind of stuff. Many, many years later, the tabernacle is no more. The permanent temple in Jerusalem has replaced the tabernacle. Jesus of Nazareth is being marched by Roman soldiers up a hill. And the people know that they're going to go and crucify him. That's what the Romans did. And there he is, hanging on a cross. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus is said to have breathed his last. Hanging there on the cross, up, suspended, you could say, between heaven and earth. And he breathed his last. And the eyewitnesses tell us that when he breathed his last and when he died, the earth actually shook like an earthquake. And rocks split in two. And tombs opened. And the curtain in the temple tore in two from top to bottom. That incredible thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies off, that kept the most holy spot on earth inaccessible, was torn in two. And our passage says that Jesus entered the inner shrine behind the curtain as a priest forever. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies and he made atonement for us. And instead of carrying a breastplate which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, he actually went carrying the whole world before God, seeking God's mercy. A priest forever. No longer Day of Atonement is needed. No longer is high priest needed. Jesus is the high priest forever. And interestingly, Jesus played not only the role of high priest, but he played the role of the sacrificed animal too. That's why we call him the Lamb of God. He had to do it all. Everything, every bit of it. Amen. And our passage says that Jesus is a forerunner. Well, if he's a forerunner, it means he foreruns, he goes before us, and it means that we can follow him. And yes, we can go behind that metaphorical curtain in the metaphorical temple. We can follow him into the very presence of God himself. And his holiness won't burn us up this time. Why? Because Jesus' holiness and his righteousness has been imputed to us. And we are now righteous and holy in the sight of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the curtain was torn, because it's no longer inaccessible. God is now accessible to those who will follow Jesus Christ. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, the whole temple, tabernacle imagery, really, I mean, it was just imagery. It was trying to explain what had happened, explained in a way that they would have understood, and what we, as we study, can understand what it means about access to God. But really, Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead and then actually go into the physical temple and kind of sneak behind the torn curtain. Like, he didn't do that. Jesus actually went behind the true curtain into the true inner sanctuary, the true holy of holies, in the heavenlies, God's abode, the place where God is, and the place where right now Jesus sits at the right-hand side of the Father. That is the true holy of holies. And that's where he went. And that's where we can follow if we trust in him, if we put our trust in him. The passage says that this hope that I'm talking about, this hope that we're to seize, the hope that we too will be able to follow Jesus into that place and be connected to God both now, but ultimately at our death or at the end. That hope that we're called to seize, it talks about how it's an anchor for the soul. And that's kind of an interesting metaphor, and it's an interesting picture. Usually, when we talk about being vitally connected to God, we'll usually pull out John chapter 15 and talk about the vine and the branches. But here, we're talking about an anchor for our soul. And so I want you to try and picture it for a minute. Imagine that your soul has an anchor, but instead of that anchor being plunged into the ocean, into the bedrock, the bottom of the ocean to keep us like a boat, secure. Instead, actually, the anchor for your soul has gone up into the heavenlies, and it's securely held there by Jesus, the anchor for our soul, and we're attached to him by this huge metal cable. So when the wind and the waves and the storms of life come, that should be a very encouraging thought. It does not mean that wind and waves and storms cannot touch us. No, in fact, the fact that there is an anchor of our soul implies that they will come. But it says that God cannot touch us. God has our back. They cannot touch us. God has our back. He's got us. So Christian hope, what is genuine hope? Genuine Christian hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just some vague idea that maybe, hopefully, things might work out. No, hope and faith is trusting and then going on to trust through thick and thin, in the God who makes solemn promises and oaths and vows, who even swears by himself that what he's done is true and real, and it's going to be true and real for all of us who know him. That is genuine Christian hope. So that all of the junk in your life and all of the pain that you carry and all of the things that people have put you through, and all of the loneliness that you feel, and all of the sickness that you have to live with, and all of the terror that you see in our world, and all of the crimes that get committed, and all of the wars that get fought, will one day be gone, 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 gone. And that's our hope. And God swears by himself that he's true, and he's good for it. He's trustworthy. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, look at Abraham. Use him as an example. God promised, and God swore by himself, and God was good on his promise. He'll be good on this promise too. You better believe it. You can bet your life on it. And the call to patiently endure like Abraham is the call to discipleship that all of us have. Okay, so I'm thinking you're all asking, Jamie, what on earth has this got to do with Christmas? Haven't heard a thing about a wise man or an angel or a shepherd or anything, and I know you haven't, because next week our wonderful children are going to talk a lot about wise men and angels and shepherds, and they're going to teach us the nativity story. It's going to be great. But what I want to do today, as I close out here, is to tell you how it connects to Christmas, and this is how. It speaks to God's desire to be present with us. And Christmas is profoundly relational. It's about God coming down as a baby to dwell and take on flesh and become one of us to be with us. It's Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is profoundly relational. And so is this passage, because the curtain got torn. It's profoundly relational. We have access to God, to his presence now. And that's the connection to genuine hope. And last Sunday when Tim was talking about his message and he titled it, God Came Down, and he's talking about the incarnation, God taking on flesh, that wasn't the first time that God came down. But God also came down to visit with Adam and Eve in the garden. And God came down to see what was happening at the Tower of Babel. And God came down to meet with Moses on the mountaintop. And God came down to dwell in the tabernacle and then the temple, like we've been talking about. And God came down to meet with Elijah on Mount Horeb. And so on and so on and so on. He came down, and he has the habit of coming down to be with us, to be present. Emmanuel. It's relational. He's here among us, and it's awesome. And a few Sundays ago, he healed right here, and it's beautiful. Supremely, God came down in the flesh, which we celebrate at Christmas. And what this does is it shows us that God is not aloof from us, friends. He didn't create and then head off to leave us to our own devices and go off to be in some celestial palace and ignore us. Now, God has always been with us through the thick and thin. And about the inner shrine we've talked about today is that one day we will be with God in his presence forever. And that does not mean that when we die, we float off to be on some cloud to play a harp. It really doesn't mean that. But rather, at the end of all things, at the end of the Bible in Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem. What does the New Jerusalem do? It comes down, doesn't it? Yes, it comes down. So sure, when we die, we go to be with Christ, to be present with him. Absolutely. Yes, we do. But when he comes at the end, the blow of the trumpet, and he comes to remake all things, and he's going to remake this world, he's going to remake the earth and the heavens, and the New Jerusalem is going to come down. Because God is once again going to dwell with his people. God always comes down to us. So our genuine hope, church family, this Christmas, it looks into the future, and it's tied up with the fact that we have an anchor for our soul that is in that inner shrine that gives us a great promise for our future. And it also looks back to the baby where it all started, where God came down in the flesh, a beautiful picture of God tabernacling with us, dwelling with us. And my hope and prayer for you is that you are filled with hope this season, and may that be the anchor for your soul. I'm going to ask the team if they'll come back up, please. And our worship team are going to lead us in some closing music that's going to give us the opportunity to respond to God as we abandon ourselves in worship of the God who's here, down.